We want to continue this morning with our study of the first letter to the Corinthians, which technically is probably the second letter to the Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians, and now that I have you completely confused, it's interesting, as you're going through this letter, you know that Paul makes reference to other letters that he has written. But we call this 1 Corinthians, and we are moving into the final chapter of this letter. And guess what we're going to study after 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, there we go. But before that, we've got to finish off 1 Corinthians, and so we're going to look at the last verse of chapter 15, and then we're going to move into the first four verses of chapter 16 this morning. And so the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, that is 1 Corinthians 15, is complete. And in it we have seen a treasure trove of both truth and doctrine. And there are profound words of encouragement that leave us, you know, singing as we leave. I remember last Sunday when we were done looking at the last passage, the last verses of chapter 15, and there were these words, "O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting?" And we sang a song to that effect, and that song just kept reverberating through my mind for the next number of hours. Because it's so important, and it's so encouraging, and it's so important that we focus on this, that in Christ, death no longer has a victory, and in Christ, death no longer has a sting. And everyone in this congregation is quite familiar with death, one way or another, whether it's by the folks who are near and dear to us, or in other ways, we have all tasted of death, and it is a difficult and painful thing. But the importance is that in Jesus and in his resurrection, O death, where is your victory? And the answer is, it's been defeated by Christ. And O death, where is your sting? And the answer is, it's been taken by Christ. And so when we think of this, it should always fill us with this continual thanksgiving. Because the last phrase that we looked at last week was, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we sing that death has been defeated, but we are continuously thankful that we share in the victory of Christ. And that victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things you'll find in the revelation of God in his scriptures is that most often, doctrine and encouragement set up practical application. The intention of God is that we would see him, we would see the truth, we would understand the truth, we would understand the doctrine of the scripture, and then that would cause us to apply it in our lives. Doctrine should result in us working hard for our Lord. And working joyously for our Lord. And working ceaselessly for our Lord. And so, as we begin a portion of application that we'll look at this morning, we come to this with a measure of boldness, having looked at the last passage. And we come to this with some singing, because of the phrases of the last passage. And we come to this with thanksgiving. But these things need to produce tangible results in our lives. You can't just get an emotional high and say, that's good enough. How does that then translate into the way that we live, and how does that then translate into the way that we bring God glory through the works that he has prepared in advance for us to do? How does this look like useful service for our God? And so as we come into the final chapter of this letter, we're going to get some instructions. And these instructions are on how we should serve God in a very practical way. And though we're going to go into chapter 16, we're not quite done yet with chapter 15, so we're going to begin with verse 58 this morning. And you have a little outline there, I think, with 3 points on it. That last verse of chapter 15, verse 58, we want to see the focuses, that's plural, that must drive God-honoring service. Now, that word God-honoring service is what we're looking for. There's a lot of people involved in a lot of things which result in a lot of activity and a lot of burning of calories. But not all of that actually qualifies as God-honoring service. Did this please God? Did it fit within the plan of God? Is this what God expects of us? God-honoring service. Activity is not enough, ladies and gentlemen. we need to say, is this what the Lord expects of me? So the first thing we're going to look at is the focuses that drive God-honoring service. Then we're going to get into the first two verses of chapter 16, and we're going to see the discipline required for God-honoring service. How many of you actually do not like the word discipline? And I'm not talking here about discipline as punishment. It's kind of gotten into that understanding, and that can be part of it. But discipline in terms of buckling down, doing what you don't want to do, faithfully and consistently and over again doing exactly what you're supposed to do. Discipline. Discipline to me is denying self and doing what the Lord expects of me. Anybody here a little uncomfortable with the whole concept? How many of you are much better at discipline 5 minutes before the assignment is due? Yeah. Discipline is difficult. But discipline pays the best dividends. And God-honoring service always requires discipline. And thirdly, from verses 3 and 4, we want to look at the whole idea of what a servant leader looks like. And Paul is still writing to them, and to some extent he is leading them in this church. But he leads with a servant leader attitude. And that is significant to God-honoring service. Servant leader attitude must be on display so that God will be honored in what we do. We don't just jam things through. We don't become evil taskmasters and cruel slave drivers if we have any leadership. And if you're parents in a home, you have a measure of leadership. And if you work at a job and you have folks that work for you, you have some leadership. And if you're in the church, you have some leadership. But there's a way in which the Lord expects God-honoring service to be done, and that is through the attitude of a servant leader. And so we'll look at that as well this morning. All right, let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. So it begins in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start with verse 58 and then go into chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. This is what God's word says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. All right, let's talk about some focuses that have to drive our God-honoring service. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. If we know that our resurrection is guaranteed, and when you have come out of chapter 15 of Corinthians, if you haven't figured out anything else, you should figure out that if you are in Christ, your resurrection is guaranteed. It is a truth, and it matters. It matters because not only will you go to be with Jesus, but that you're also going to go to Jesus, who is going to evaluate your work and reward you for what you have done for him. And it's our service to Christ in this life that is actually important. And we need to live out Christ's victory. We read that in the last verse, verse 57 of chapter 15, this idea of we share in the victory, but that victory has to translate into the way we live right here and right now. And so the primary focus for all service for God must be what? Well, it's a bit of a quiz here this morning. What would the primary focus for all service for God be? Whatever is easiest. No. Whatever is convenient. No. Whatever brings me the most personal glory. No, no. But two no's there. Whatever causes other people to think well of me. Whatever makes me comfortable in the world's value system, or whatever makes them comfortable that I do. No. What is the thing that drives service? What's the primary focus of all service? Let me take you back to the first two verses of chapter 15, because we're not quite out of 15 yet. We're still in verse 58. But go back to those first two verses. It says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel." And you would say, well, don't these people in this church know the gospel? Isn't that how they got saved in the first place? I mean, they've been in the Lord for 5 years. But Paul has a reason for this. "Now I make known, once again I put before you front and center the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved." In fact, he will go on to say, "What I received from the Lord, what was of first importance, I told you about." And I would suggest that that's in reference to the gospel. And you can see that for Paul, his service, his God-honoring service, always had at the front of it the gospel. And any service that truly honors God always has its focus first and foremost on Jesus and his gospel. We just never lose sight, if we are truly serving God and doing it in the way that honors him, we just never lose sight of Jesus and him crucified and him resurrected and that he is Lord. That has just got to be at the front of our minds all the time. Front and center all the time. It's service by Jesus. It's service that we do through Jesus. And it's most certainly service that we do for Jesus and for his redemptive work. Now, folks, we don't save anybody. I always find it fascinating when people say, well, I'm a soul winner and I've saved so many people. I go, no, you haven't. If the Lord has given you this great privilege of sharing the gospel, wonderful. But anybody that was ever saved was saved by Christ himself, the Holy Spirit. That's his work. Years ago, the old evangelist D.L. Moody used to do all kinds of tent meetings and evangelistic crusades in the States, and people were always trying to knock him down, those who didn't like the gospel. And one day, they pointed out some drunkards lying in a gutter somewhere, and they said, oh, by the way, Dr. Moody, there's the example of some of your work. And without skipping a beat, Moody said, yeah, that must be my work, because if the Lord had saved them, they wouldn't be like that. And you go, ouch! But he didn't take it as an insult. He understood the reality of who did the saving. He was the proclaimer, and that was his privilege. Without this kind of service focused on the gospel, really service becomes little more than activity. And I really struggle nowadays because I hear of an awful lot of ministries and an awful lot of missions. And when I look at what they are focused on doing, if I don't see this being gospel-driven, where Jesus, him crucified, him resurrected, and him as Lord, if that's not front and center in a ministry, then I think it's just activity. And maybe I'm too harsh, but I think that's the way it really goes. Because all God-honoring ministry has to be a Christ-centered, gospel-focused ministry. And folks, we serve God when we do what he desires, not by doing what we prefer to do. It's quite a difference. So, in this verse, verse 58, there's actually three focuses of a God-honoring service. And focus number one is, therefore, my beloved brothers. And now I'm going to work the translation a little bit here. You yourselves. This is a very emphatic verse. You yourselves, every one of you, must become, because you're not this way naturally. You must become something, and then he uses two words. Steadfast. That's not a word we use too often in our contemporary discussions. But steadfast means that you are dependable. And steadfast means that you are reliable. And steadfast means that you are responsible. When you get an assignment, you do the assignment. And if it's difficult, then you do the difficult assignment. And you are faithful to your service for God because of your faithfulness to God. When you serve God, you serve faithfully because you are faithful to God. You are trustworthy. There's the word. Focus number one is you yourselves must become trustworthy. Now, if someone was to talk to others about you, others who knew you, and say, how would you describe this individual? Would they say that you are trustworthy? If you make a promise, you keep it. If you're given an assignment, you do it. Basically, if the Lord says this is what needs to be done, you say, yes, sir, and then you do it. I think that's why it talks about becoming this. Because I don't think it's natural for any of us. We need to learn to become steadfast. The next word is interesting as well. Immovable. Immovable means you don't surrender any ground. Immovable means you don't compromise under pressure. You see, one of the great challenges of serving the Lord in a God-honoring way is that you're not working in a friendly environment to do it. Certainly, there are a lot of things designed to discourage us from faithfully serving our Lord. Certainly, there are even Christians who look and go, that is way too difficult. Why don't you just find an easier thing to do? We struggle because we sometimes think, well, we've been put between the rock and the hard place. By the way, you know what that expression drives at? The hard place you can deal with. The rock, well, you have to live with that. But if you're between the rock and the hard place, it doesn't mean that you can escape. It means now you get ready to deal with the hard place. And serving the Lord in a God-honoring way will typically fall into the hard place category. Every once in a while, it seems to be just easy and everything works. And that's always the hand of the Lord at that point in time. But often it is quite a struggle. I am so amazed when I talk to preachers, especially guys who've been, you know, teaching and preaching the Word of God for a long period of time, and you say, is it easy for you to prepare sermons? And so often they'll say, I love sermon preparation, but it's so difficult to get into it because all of a sudden my mind would do any silly thing and entertain any distraction and do anything else but buckle down and do the work that I'm supposed to do. But once the work has been done, you say, thank you, O Lord, for the privilege of being able to study your word in preparation. It's such a wonderful thing. Why do I fight it so much? Larry's smiling at me back there. You know. Uh-huh. Immovable. No compromise, no surrender. Back at chapter 15, verse 1, it talks about the gospel in which you stand. Doesn't say the gospel in which you waltz. You know, doing four little steps or three little steps around all the time. I'm not sure what a waltz is. I don't know anything about dancing. Somebody told me one time, don't use illustrations you know nothing about. That would eliminate most of my illustrations. But the first aspect here is a commitment to honoring the Lord with your service has to be a commitment to becoming trustworthy. And uncompromising with Christ's gospel. And you know what? Each believer needs to make this their own commitment. That's why it's so emphatically said, you yourselves need to become this. This is what we would probably term as serious discipleship. This is not convenient discipleship. This is not occasional discipleship. This is not, well, I desperately need something from the Lord, so I'll give him some discipleship for the next week. This is serious, God-loving, God-placed first discipleship. Which brings us to focus number two. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The idea there is that this is not a part-time, a seasonal, or an occasional endeavor. In fact, this is a rather dominant concern. It's not how little can I do and get away with it. Why do we think that way? Okay, I've been given an assignment. How quickly can I get this done, and with how little effort can I get this done? Why do we think that? You know what's even scarier, or easier to identify with, is that mate that you have that you took a vow before God to love. We're just coming through Valentine's Day, so let's dig this up a little bit. At an altar, in the presence of God, you made a vow to love your partner with a love that is only second to the love that you have for the Lord himself. Why is it that we so quickly start to get back to this point of, well, how can I do this with little as possible effort? Is there any way to love your spouse in the way that you vowed to love your spouse with the littlest possible effort? Is that not sort of completely contradictory? Our instructions, husbands, is what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wow. And gave himself up for her. I've made you feel guilty enough. I'm going to step away from this. Lest I feel guilty as well. I want to take you back to the opening verses of chapter 15. We're finishing off chapter 15, but they're kind of bookends, these verses. Remember, we already had this whole idea, it's the gospel in which you stand. If you hold fast to the word, which I preach to you, Paul says, verse 2, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The idea here is you're always abounding in the work of the Lord. What do you think the work of the Lord involves? And I know there's times when the work of the Lord involves some pretty basic and mundane and going through the motions things. I mean, you know, life needs to be lived and things need to be looked after. And there's nothing wrong with doing that as long as you don't do that and ignore the more important work. Of first importance, Paul says, this is what I delivered to you. This is priority number one. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. How often does this come up in your conversations, folks? How often does this come up in my conversation, folks? How many people are you surrounded with each and every day who know nothing about Jesus and desperately need the gospel? Have you ever once broached the topic of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The idea is always and abounding. Always is how often? It doesn't need a whole lot of exposition. Always is always. Abounding is the idea of you have filled the cup and now it's running over. In other words, it's more, it can't be contained. It just keeps going. It's flowing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do we promote the work of the gospel? Now, folks, we can't save anybody. I'm going to make that statement again. But we are the witnesses and the proclaimers of the truth about Jesus Christ. That we can do. And that we need to do. And that work needs to be constantly overflowing in us and from us. And everybody who knows you should know that you know Jesus and that he is the focus of your life. Because he is the one who died for your sins, and he is the one who was buried for your sins, and he is the one who was raised from the dead and gave you new life. That much, folks, we need to be able to do. That is the idea of abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, there are other things that are important as well, but if that does not create a primary focus in us, then we need to rethink what we're doing. Focus number three, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I kind of skipped this before when I went through part of chapter 15. Now I want to come back to it. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 2 says, unless you believed in vain. Hey, Corinthians, when the Lord saved you, did it mean anything? Or was it just emptiness? Was there any consolation in Christ? Was there any encouragement in the Holy Spirit? Was there any fire in the Word of God? Did you know peace? Did you know hope? Did you know acceptance? Did you know great joy? Or was it all just soap bubbles? Chapter 15 begins with this comment, unless it was all emptiness, all vanity. But there had obviously been fruit even at Corinth. Now, the Corinthian church had its share of problems, folks. Let's not kid ourselves. They're just like us. Our share of problems. But Christ's toil for the plan of his Father was not empty. And Paul's toil for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ was not empty. And these Corinthians were living proof of that. Paul hadn't saved them, but Paul had been the messenger that Christ sent to them. And our toil in the Lord is never empty. Maybe that's why we struggle with the idea of committing ourselves to something and doing hard work, because we have been disappointed by doing things that turned out to be empty. Anybody ever done that? You know, worked for a long time, and at the end of it you went, and? Is that all there is? You will never have that if you have worked hard in the service of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus says so. If I take you to the last chapter of Revelation, consider what verse 12 says of Revelation chapter 22. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, and I will render to each man according to what he has done. In other words, does Jesus say that anything you do for me is valueless? No. Remember, the Gospels talk about even the giving of a cup of water in my name has its own reward. Why? Because Jesus desires that his people would obey him and serve him so that he can reward them. And I know that for some of us who have been involved in ministry for a period of time, we start to wonder at points, is this worth it? Is there value here? Well, the fact that we do it for Jesus, there's value right there. And if you never see any results that you expect to see, the fact that you did it for Jesus, it's full worth it right now. But the Lord uses his people and the work that he wants to do through his people. And we know that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Three focuses that promote God-honoring service. Number one, a commitment to the Lord, so that we will be uncompromisingly trustworthy. And we will promote the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, a passion to overflow in the work of the Lord continuously. This is not just the odd thing we do. This drives our life. We serve God, and the gospel has to be front and center. And thirdly, we understand that Jesus will always recognize our effort and our work. And nothing is done in vain that's done for the Lord. Which takes us to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, so he may prosper and so that no collections be made when I come. We are going to get some specific instructions in these two verses that really do require a measure of discipline. And discipline works itself out in different ways. There is such a thing as time discipline. You manage your time well. There's such a thing as energy discipline. There's such a thing as desire discipline. There's also such a thing as financial discipline. And obviously what we're talking about here is financial discipline. How many of you would say that you are financially disciplined? Hey, I'm working on it. What Paul talks about here is a service that honors God is not a spontaneous thing. It's a very calculated and deliberate and planned and disciplined thing, especially when it comes to how we handle our resources. And it's interesting because Paul is writing here to a local church. And we often say, hey, we respect the autonomy of the local church. And that's kind of a dangerous statement because it can mean a lot of strange things. But even though every local church functions under the lordship of Christ, there are still some instructions that are given that apply to all churches because these are general principles. So now concerning the collection for the saints, it begins. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. In other words, Paul's not giving a whole set of different instructions to different churches. Hey, I know you guys are savers, so you get one set of instructions. I know you guys are spenders, so you get another set of instructions. And I know you guys are planners, so you get a third set of instructions. No, no, no. It is one set of financial disciplines that is supposed to be practiced by all of the local churches. And more than that, by every individual in the local churches. This is an interesting passage we have here. And it's concerning what? It is concerning the collection for the saints. Now, one thing that Paul is trying to teach us here is that even though local churches are standalone units, they are not independent of the rest of the church, of the rest of the body of Christ. In fact, there is a responsibility that local churches have a responsibility for other local churches as well to help them. We don't stand alone. When you stand alone, you become self-focused, and that becomes the most dangerous of places for a local church to be. That it's all about us. It's never all about us. It's all about Christ and the building up of his body and the honoring of him. But this is a specific collection that we're going to talk about here. Concerning the collection for the saints. Now, who are these saints? Well, we're going to find out a little later in verse 3 that he's talking about going to Jerusalem. So we need to talk about that. But who was all involved in this collection for the saints at Jerusalem? He has already talked about, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you need to do the same. Okay, the churches at Galatia are the churches that Paul founded in his first missionary journey. And when he did missionary journey number 2, the first place he went to was Galatia and revisited those churches to see how they were doing. When he did missionary journey number 3 is where this letter comes out of the end of missionary journey number 3. He again has gone back to Galatia to see how the churches are doing, and he's given them instructions. And one of the things that he's instructed them is that they need to be gathering resources for a special collection that is going to go to Jerusalem. Now, we know from Romans 15, 26 that both Macedonia and Achaia were also involved in this. That is northern Greece and southern Greece. And in northern Greece, you have churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. They're all involved in the collection for this. And the southern church is certainly Corinth is involved because they're in Achaia. And you can pretty much assume, because Paul is finishing up the third missionary journey, that Ephesus is involved and the Lycus Valley is involved, which extends from Ephesus inland. And there you'd have the churches of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so this is a big project. Basically, what Paul is doing is he is calling together all of the churches of the Gentile world, get together and let us do something that honors God, that's in the will of God, and that will help the saints in Jerusalem. Now, what's going on in Jerusalem? Well, the saints in Jerusalem are suffering. Two reasons, at least. Number one, when you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Messiah and that he was God the Son, you were pretty much drummed out of Judaism, which means you were drummed out of the family, drummed out of the family business. In other words, all of your social safety net was gone. So if there were going to be any hard times, you needed help. And that had happened to the church at Jerusalem. And by this point in time, they had been undergoing this for the better part of about 15, 18 years. That's a long time to be living on a shoestring or a sandal strap. But it's more than that. Acts chapter 11, verses 28 to 33 tell us about a great drought or a great famine that struck the area of Judea and Jerusalem. And it lasted for years. And by the writing of this letter, it had been probably 7 to 8 years. And if the crops fail for 7 to 8 years, you have a problem. Now, the church in Jerusalem was starving. They were really struggling. And Paul remembers when he had gone up to Jerusalem for the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD, and he had met with the church leaders there. They had a concern that they wanted to impress upon Paul. And he recounts this in Galatians chapter 2, I think it's verse 10. And he says, "The only thing they asked of us was to remember the poor." That's what the leaders of the church of Jerusalem said. "Don't forget these desperate brothers and sisters here." And Paul says, "And that was the very thing that I was eager to do." By the way, Paul had two basic motives for wanting to help the church in Jerusalem. Number one, despite the fact that he was utterly rejected by the Jewish people, he loved the Jewish people and he loved the Jewish church. Therefore, if they needed help, Paul felt that this was God's will that he should extend help to them and that all of the Gentile churches should get involved in this. Which is interesting because now we've mentioned Jew and Gentile. Let's talk about that for a second. Do you remember Paul writes that in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Gentile? But in Christ there is what? One new man. In other words, the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ supersedes any other divisions there might possibly be. Slave or free, poor or rich, male or female, but in Christ there is redeemed souls in Jesus. And all of the disparate elements have become one new man in Christ. What did Paul want to do? He wanted to promote the theology that there was one new man in Christ. And so he says, as I instructed the churches of Galatia, you're to do this as well. Here's the instruction. On the first day of every week, each one of you... You notice something in these instructions? This is what we would call all-inclusive. On the first day of every week, in other words, how many times a year? 52. 52 weeks. Each one of you, how many? Well, just the wealthy. No. In fact, it's interesting, in this collection for Jerusalem, who were the best givers? Do you remember? The churches from one geographical location? Macedonia? The Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans. And how does Paul describe their giving? Man, these folks had so much money, they could easily cut loose 5%, and it was no problem to give it. Is that what he said? Out of their extreme poverty, they welled up in overflowing generosity. And they gave more than they could for joy. Interesting idea. Paul wants to promote one new man. This needs to be disciplined. The discipline is you need to be disciplined and God-honoring with your wealth. When we come into 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that. It's an interesting concept that's taught. That of the resources that God gives you, they are not all yours to do with what you please. In fact, God has very clear distinctions. Some of what he gives you is for you to live on, and some of what he gives you is for you to invest in his kingdom. Don't confuse the two. The Lord has given us funds and resources for the things he wants, and part of it is for us, and part of it is definitely for him. On the first day of every week, what is significant about that? What's the first day of the week? What's today? first day of the week. Why does the church meet on the first day of the week? It's really, we just finished a whole chapter about this. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. All about the resurrection. What do we remember on the first day of the week? That our Savior, who went to the cross for our sins and died in our place and transferred his righteousness into our account, did not stay dead, but God the Father raised him and vindicated his Son. And he was raised to new life. And because we're in Christ, we also have new life. And what do we celebrate on the first day of every week? Resurrection. We say, this is where our life comes from. First, it came from Jesus because he's the creator and sustainer of all things. And then it comes in new life from Jesus because he is our Savior and our Lord. And he was raised from the dead. And everything we have, we owe to him. Isn't it great that every week we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? I wonder sometimes if we even remember the resurrection 52 times a year, let alone every week. But we should. And when we meet on the first day of the week, what are we meeting for? Well, you know, they have a good lunch every once in a while, and I like some of the songs, and it's a few of the people that I enjoy meeting with. And is that what meeting on the first day of the week is all about? Meeting on the first day of the week is so that we can together worship God. That has to be the focus of this, folks. And this whole idea of financial responsibility is a part of worship. Financial discipline is a part of worship. Because if we worship the Lord, we also serve him. Do you remember when Jesus was undergoing the temptation from the enemy? Matthew chapter 4. And the last temptation was the most ridiculous of the temptations, where Satan said to Jesus, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give you everything." Obviously, he didn't quite know who Jesus was. This is God the Son who had created everything. He had everything. He had set it all aside to come into this world as the Father's servant. And Jesus responds from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, "And you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And part of this service for the God that we worship on the first day of every week is that we come with an offering and gifts to the Lord. So if you do this once a month, I'm not going to say that you're doing something wrong. But I am saying the point of this thing is that this is calculated and clearly decided and intentional and disciplined, that you will put aside something that the Lord has given you for his work and you will then give it to his work. And it says here, as he may prosper. There's not a set amount here, but the intentionality is proportion. If the Lord has given you a lot, guess what? He also expects that you will be putting a lot into his work, because that's why he gave you a lot. If the Lord has given you less, then that doesn't mean you don't give. It just means that you can give less. But there has to be intentionality and proportionality and the idea that you are going to honor and worship the Lord with what you give. And Paul says, "So that no collections might be made when I come." You know what the sad part about this is when the time 2 Corinthians comes and he has to kind of plead with them in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and say, "Please get your gift together. You were the first ones to promise, but I've been told that you haven't got the gift together yet." He said, "I don't want to be embarrassed when I bring your brothers from Macedonia, those ones who are in poverty but have given so generously. If they see that you're not ready, and they're going to wonder what your relationship to the Lord is like, and they're going to wonder what I told you." And sadly, this was a command that was easy. This was a promise that was easy for the Corinthians to make. Oh, yes, we will contribute. And yet it was difficult for them to get their financing together. And they were told like 18 months ahead of time, do this week by week. Financial discipline is a part of God-honoring service as well, and it's definitely a part of worship, as is all God-honoring service. All God-honoring service is a part of worship, folks. When you do your job starting tomorrow, and whatever it is, if you do it with your whole heart for the glory of God and the honor of God, that's an act of worship. If you're a mom looking after kids and you do that with your whole heart so that you might worship and glorify and honor God, that's an act of worship. If you're a student and you study so as to honor the Lord, it's an act of worship. Whatever you do, do it with your whole heart. Why? With the intention that you are worshiping God who has given you the opportunity to serve him. Anyway, third point, verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me. Now, Paul had authority, and Paul was the apostle of this church. And Paul was the leader of this relief project. And so he could have ordered them and bullied them and pushed them to do what he wanted. But Paul did not lord his authority over the church, even though he had authority. Paul led as a servant among servants. And in this he followed Jesus' direct teaching, Luke chapter 22. By the way, the context for Luke 22 is here we have the apostles at the Last Supper. Jesus has washed their feet. He has demonstrated extreme humility. And they continue on in their never-ending argument. And their never-ending argument was what? Which of us is the greatest? Here is the creator of the universe, God the Son. He has taken upon himself the task of washing your feet, which was the lowest menial task in the house. No servant could be demanded of this, but the lowest guy got the job. And at the end of having their feet washed, they continue to go on. Oh, isn't that nice? Jesus has done the feet. Good. Now, I'm the greatest. Really? At this point, Jesus says, Luke 22, verses 25 and 26, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know what? When somebody lords it over, he's improperly bullying you, pushing you. They lord it over them, the kings of the Gentiles. Not so with you. Because the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And there's this idea of this phrase that we use, servant leadership. It means that you do lead. You do lead from the front and you take the initiative and you set the example and you know what needs to be done. But you don't do it as if you are the most important one in the room. This is never an abuse of authority. This is exercising authority the way that Jesus did at the Last Supper, where he had all the authority. And yet what is he doing? He's setting the example for his disciples by washing their feet. And all they can think about is, well, at least I'm better than that guy. You know, his heart had to be breaking because he had to break up this goofy debate over and over again in the course of that 3-year discipleship. At what point are you guys going to get it that none of you is the greatest? Technically, Jesus could have said, I am the greatest. And he would have been perfectly right in saying that. But Jesus demonstrated servant leadership. Husbands, we need to demonstrate servant leadership. Fathers, we need to demonstrate servant leadership. Bosses, we need to demonstrate servant leadership. Mothers, we need to demonstrate servant leadership. Where it's not all about me, but it's all about working together with you so that the task gets done. And the Lord gets the credit. When I arrive, Paul says, whomever you may approve. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, you can make this decision. Have your gift ready, and you get to make this decision. I won't force my authority on you. And whomever you approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You see, the Corinthians don't work for Paul, but he works with them. He is a servant among servants. He will respect some of their judgment in terms of who their representatives are, because this is not only a church project, but it's also a church responsibility. And the representatives that they send with the gift will be the faces of those in the churches that they've come from. And it's amazing to be one who gets to go and be the face. Now, I always have to say, hey, this isn't from me. This is from the church. And when you think about that, this isn't even from the church. This is from the Lord of the church, through the church. But Paul says, whoever you approve, I'll send with them letters. In other words, letters that they should receive you to carry your gift to Jerusalem. I like that little word carry there. Don't miss that. Put yourself into the first century. What kind of currency do they use in the first century? Traveler's checks? Bank drafts? Credit cards? Coins. I used to work at a restaurant. I hate coins. If you pay me $30 in nickels, I'm not happy with you. Though it's legal to do so. Because not only does it have to be counted, it fills the till, and then I have to take it to the bank the next morning. It's heavy. This was a gift that was going to be from many, many churches in many geographical areas, and it was all going to be in coins. Probably little coins. I'd rather deal with dimes and pennies. What do you think this gift looked like? Sacks and sacks of heavy coins. In a world where robbery was common, how do you hide sacks and sacks and sacks of heavy coins? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of coins. That's why Paul says, every one of you guys, you send some representatives. Does a few things. Number one, it puts a face to the gift, which is important. You get to meet the people. Secondly, it's awfully heavy, and it needs to be secured and protected, so you need that. Thirdly, there's some accountability when you have more people watching the gift. But what does Paul say? Hey, this is my project. I've got control of it. You're going to do exactly what I say. No, he says, you go ahead and choose your representatives, and I will approve whoever you send. And then he goes on to say, and if it's fitting for me to go, well, then they will go with me. And you'd say to yourself, what do you mean, if it's fitting for Paul to go? Why wouldn't it be fitting or appropriate for Paul to go? Well, that word fitting can be translated worthy. And some people think it means, well, Paul was saying, hey, if this is not a suitable or a generous enough gift, I don't want to be associated with this. I don't think that was the case, but he sure did ride the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians saying, hey, don't embarrass me, you guys. But I think Paul is very much concerned about the ministry that was happening in the West. And the West in those days is Turkey and Greece. We think of that as way east, but that was the West. Do you remember when Paul made his last stop at Ephesus and he met with the Ephesian elders? What was his concern? Man, this is going to be tough for you guys. You've got dishonest leadership here. I'm never going to see your face again. I mean, Paul is really concerned that the ministry is not strong enough in Ephesus and the Lycus Valley when he leaves, and he's weeping when he leaves. So he's concerned about that. If it's fit, I'm sure that weighed heavily on Paul's mind. I have lots of work to do here. I don't need to take the gift to Jerusalem. But thirdly, that Paul was going to be a problem if he showed up in Jerusalem. Now remember, Paul is a rabbi of rabbis. Like, this is the top guy who has changed out of Judaism, has been called as an apostle for Jesus Christ. And his ministry is among whom? Gentiles. And Paul was at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD. And as much as the Gentiles rejoiced about that afterwards, that they were fully accepted members into the church and they didn't have to be Jewish to be Christian, it did not fly so well among the Jewish Christians. Because when Paul shows up with this enormous gift and all of these representatives, And he meets together with James and the leadership of the church. What do they say? Thanks for the gift. But now, Paul, be as Jewish as possible. Be as legalistic as possible. And they make this very odd statement. We have thousands of Jews here who believe and are zealous for the law. Do they not understand New Covenant theology? No. They basically think, okay, if the Gentiles are going to be recognized, we're going to have two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And the Jewish church is going to follow all the traditions of Judaism. And the Gentile church is always going to be second class. And so Paul shows up with this gift, and what happens? They tell him, man, you better go through all of the cleansing procedures and all of the traditions. You better take another six guys with you so that they can see that you're just as Jewish as they are. And by the time Paul's gone through all of this, somebody recognizes one of the Gentile believers, and a riot starts, and they want to murder Paul. In other words, Paul showing up with this gift was a very dangerous thing. He had already talked to Agabus, the prophet. And Agabus had said, you go into Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. Paul knows there's a problem coming. Maybe that's why he said, if it was fitting for me to go, then they will go with me. But what I so appreciate about Paul is even though he knew that this was going to be problems and the beginning of a 5-year imprisonment, that he did not allow that to scare him. What did we say in the early part of this? What are some of the focuses? Steadfastness and immovability. Paul demonstrates steadfastness, trustworthiness, and he will not be moved or compromised. And he goes. And so, let me close this up this morning. Let me remind us once again that service for our Lord, it's not optional, it's our calling. We are saved to serve. And that kind of service has to be well-focused service. We need to understand the gospel because that's of first importance. We need to become trustworthy and uncompromising. We need to constantly overflow in the service of God, which has to include the gospel. It's got to be front and center in this. And we must be focused that though the going might get tough, this kind of toil or this kind of work is never, ever empty. So even if it looks like we're not getting instant results, hang in there. Why? Because toil in the Lord is never empty. Jesus says, I'm coming and I got all the rewards. Secondly, service for our Lord must be disciplined. You know what, folks? It has to be a consistent practice. As much as people love spontaneity, I think the Lord is looking for very disciplined servants and very disciplined worshipers that do what he considers important. Spontaneity may gladden your heart, but we're here to please the Lord. It can be a little bit of a different thing. Calculated, proportional, consistent, practical. Finally, it must display servant leader attitudes in us. Who gets the credit for anything that is done for the Lord? He does. And it better be that way. We are only working together with the help of the Lord and according to his plan for his glory. And if service looks any other way, we need to stop and ask the Spirit to make us rethink about service for the Lord. Always well-focused, always disciplined, and always displaying the attitudes of a servant leader. It's all about him. It's not about us.